So he writes this, speaking as Screwtape. On the other hand, we do want, and want very much, to make men treat Christianity as a means. Preferably, of course, as a means to their own advancement. But failing that as a means to anything, even to social justice. The thing to do is to get a man at first to value social justice as a thing which the enemy demands, and then work him on to the stage at which he values Christianity because it may produce social justice, for the enemy will not be used as a convenience. Fortunately, it is quite easy to coax humans round this little corner. Only today I found a passage in a Christian writer where he recommends his own version of Christianity on the grounds that only such a faith can outlast the death of old cultures and the birth of new civilizations. You see the little rift? Believe this not because it is true, but for some other reason. That's the game.
Welcome to Reformed Podmatics, a weekly podcast hosted by Pastor Mark Van Dyke and Pastor Zach Dewey of Almond Valley Christian Reformed Church in Ripon, California. In each episode, we strive to apply Reformed theology to life and ministry in the 21st century. Thanks for joining us for this week's conversation.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Reformed Podmatics. I'm Pastor Zach.
And I'm Pastor Mark.
And so, Mark, we can start just by talking about what's been going on this week for us. Looking back on our week, we just had classes this past week, which was, as always, a really interesting time together with the churches of our region here in Central California. Our classes extends all the way down to Bakersfield and all the way up to Sacramento, and it reaches also over to the Bay Area. So we have a very interesting classes, and it always is something that I enjoy going to. Not only does classes feel like a collegial gathering of pastors, but you kind of see the different smattering of perspectives on the denomination and on where things are going. And I always find it really enjoyable to be with pastors and to worship with them and to think together. And so, yeah, Mark, what were your thoughts on classes before we get into the actual topic of our episode here today?
We hosted classes at our church at Almond Valley this time, and so it's hard to really observe.
The food was really good.
Food was awesome. Our ladies are amazing at the food that they cook for classes every time. And but at the same time, while I don't mind hosting classes. I think that's kind of a privilege that I like when people can come to our church and see the beautiful building that was constructed many years ago. And I'm proud of it. Mm-hmm. I think we have a beautiful church, and we do a good job hosting. But at the same time, I would say I don't really engage with what's happening at classes in quite the same way. If I'm always thinking about, you know, what the sound is like and how soon until the lunch, and I have to go tell the ladies that, you know, a break is coming and so forth. And so it's a little different when we're hosting. But overall, I think we have a pretty healthy classes. It's not the case for every Christian Reformed classes right now that we have a lot of collegiality. Mm-hmm. I get the sense that people are glad to be there to see one another at least twice a year like we do. And at our classes, I get the sense there's a little bit of diversity of opinion concerning some of the big matters that CRC is facing.
I may have overstated it. I don't think it's anything crazy.
Well, but honestly, that's to be expected in a first of all, I think we are the largest classes in the denomination in terms of the number of churches that we have. So there's about 30 churches in our classes. And so that's going to come some ideological, theological diversity. And so there is some of that, but it's not to the level, from what I understand, in some of the other classes where, people are wondering if delegates should be unseated from certain churches and so forth. So we don't have, for example, we don't have any churches in our classes that have an open and affirming statement on their church website or something like that. And that would create a lot of tension if that were the case. But that's not happening in classes Central California. And I'm thankful that there's an overriding sense of unity on that really important matter of biblical sexuality, and that during ordination exams, people could be asked questions about that. That's mm-hmm. also, it's not out of bounds in our classes to ask what somebody's view on marriage is and so mm-hmm. forth. So I think we've got some diversity, which is good, and yeah. yet at the same time we have a lot of unity too, which is, yeah. is great.
We had 5 exams. Only one of those was for a minister of the word. There were 2 commissioned pastor exams and then 2 licensure to exhort exams, which those were extremely quick, but mm-hmm. it was really fruitful. And yeah, it was great to see where we're at, and I'm looking forward to synod. That was one of the things we talked about, who we wanted to send. And so, yeah, I think it's an interesting time, and we can maybe talk more about synod when we get there.
Yeah.
But for now, today, we should get into our subject, thinking about this question, which you will have seen by now is the title to the episode, What is Christianity for? For me, this question has been something I've been thinking about for quite a long time, at least for the past 2 years in an explicit way, just because I think it's something that it almost sounds so simple that we don't think we need to answer this question,
yeah.
because it seems like something that every Christian already knows. But I think I've seen that this is a question that needs to be asked, because there are so many different ways in which Christianity gets twisted and turned for different purposes, particularly for different sort of political or social purposes. And so a few weeks ago, I was reading through, or I should say listening through, the Screwtape letters on my audiobook on Audible. And the Screwtape Letters is a great book, of course, by C.S. Lewis. Many of you will know it, I'm sure. It's a series of letters, of imaginary letters, written by an uncle demon to his nephew. And so Screwtape is the uncle. He's writing to his nephew, Wormwood. And here's what he says in chapter 23. It's kind of a longer quote, but I think it's really good in sort of setting up where we want to go with this episode. Because this is a problem that I see, and it was interesting to me to see that Lewis in the mid-20th century saw this very, very clearly as well. So he writes this, speaking as Screwtape. On the other hand, we do want very much to make men treat Christianity as a means, preferably, of course, as a means to their own advancement, but failing that, as a means to anything, even to social justice. The thing to do is to get a man at first to value social justice as a thing which the enemy demands, and then work him on to the stage at which he values Christianity because it may produce social justice, for the enemy will not be used as a convenience. Men or nations who think they can revive the faith in order to make a good society might just as well think they can use the stairs of heaven as a shortcut to the nearest drugstore. Fortunately, it is quite easy to coax humans round this little corner. Only today I found a passage in a Christian writer where he recommends his own version of Christianity on the grounds that only such a faith can outlast the death of old cultures and the birth of new civilizations. You see the little rift? Believe this, not because it is true, but for some other reason. That's the game. And so here we see Screwtape giving, I think, very wise counsel from the perspective of the demonic yeah. realm to his junior demon, who he's trying to disciple in his demonic activity, about how to twist somebody's thinking about Christianity, not so much to see Christianity as it truly is, as its own faith on its own legs, but to see it as a means to a particular end, to see Christianity as something that can be utilized for different purposes that are not organically from within Christianity itself. And so this is something I think I see on both sides of our political spectrum today.
Yes, definitely.
I think many people we'll get into on the conservative side want to use Christianity as a means to prop up Western civilization, Western culture. And it becomes quite clear if you are reading between the lines that people's real love is not Christianity and Christ. Their real love is the stability or the dreamt stability of Western civilization as this great gem that Christianity has produced. And so if we want to retain that gem of Western Christianity, we must keep or Western civilization, sorry, we must keep Christianity as the tool to uphold it.
That's probably the reason I'm asked to pray at city council meetings.
Yeah, yeah, that like, probably is. I felt that same way
as
well.
We want a safe town, and so we better ask the pastors.
Be good Christians, and so we can definitely, I think, get into that too. But it's also used on the progressive side, and particularly in the way C.S. Lewis, I think, mentions it here about social justice, which may have meant something slightly different then in mid-20th century England than it means today in 21st century. But I think it probably is quite similar. Mm-hmm. We want to use it for social means, social activism. And so in order to create a more just, more loving, fruitful, flourishing society, those are good things, we must then
Christianize
things and teach about this moral Jesus, who is our great example of what it means to be a true human. And all that's not entirely wrong, of course, but the real goal is social justice. And so we use Christianity as a means to affirm and to prop up certain, you might say, liberal ideals. Mm-hmm. And I mean that in the classical liberal sense, not in a as a sort of derogatory term for people who are progressive today. But I think it can get used on both sides. This kind of goes into our classic double ditch thing here on the podcast, where we talk about how things can go into different extremes on either side. But I think what we want to get at is how Christianity A is used for different political ends, but then we B want to get into what is Christianity really all about? What is the Christian faith for?
When Zach brought up this topic for a podcast, I mean, the examples just started flooding to our minds of places that we've seen Christianity used as a means to a different end other than the glory of God.
Yeah.
So we can think of, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, says the Westminster Catechism. And so therefore, mm-hmm. Christianity is meant to glorify God and bring people into relationship with God through Christ, to enjoy the presence of God, which can only be done when we're washed of our sin through Christ. And so obviously that's the goal of the Christian message, is to restore us from exile into a relationship in the household of God with the Father. And you know, there are many examples where it's become something else. Two quick ones that came to my mind right away were the conversion of you'll have to help me get her name right.
Ayaan Hirsi Ali.
Ayaan Hirsi Ali, right? And she was a Muslim, left the Muslim faith for a kind of agnosticism, and has come out fairly recently in the last half year or so.
She was an atheist, I will say.
Sure.
She would call herself a strong atheist.
And
she would have.
And then became a Christian. And the reasons she was giving for her becoming a Christian were very cultural reasons, was sort of essentially, well, I need somewhere firm to stand so that I can make sense of this life and this world. And I also see the good that Christianity has done culturally for a lot of nations. People have rights, people mm-hmm. are respected, there's a rule of law in nations with a historic Christian, you know, sort of
culture,
emphasis, you might say. And so therefore, that looks like a good way to live, so I'll be a Christian. And that would be really similar to the other example that I think of, where Tucker Carlson's interview with Vladimir Putin, towards the end of that interview, it's about 2 hours long, but it's probably at about 1 hour and 45 minutes in, Tucker Carlson asks Putin of his own personal understanding of Christianity and how that applies to not just Russia more broadly, but even the conflict with Ukraine, to which he basically says, well, Vladimir the Great was baptized because his grandmother was baptized, and then he baptized the Rus, and meaning like, that's what Russians do. Is we get baptized into the Russian Orthodox faith, and while it does hold ethnic Russians together, we also, he wanted to say, or are he said, are very welcoming of other religions and other faiths, and that's always been the history of Russia, which is obviously a lie. As there's been great religious persecution in Russia's history, but staying on the point here of using Christianity as kind of a means for something, he was asked about his personal faith and then basically gave the answer, well, Russians are Christians.
Yeah.
And obviously that's being used and utilized for support for the war, even right now in Russia, that, I don't know, I guess they're called bishops probably in the Russian Orthodox faith are kind of giving their stamp of approval on the things that Putin is doing, of saying that this is a godly endeavor to invade Ukraine. So there you see a, obviously a very drastic example of how the church is leveraged for certain political ends and political means, and it really has nothing to do with a man who recognizes he's a sinner and needs God's grace through Christ to have salvation and understand how we're meant to live in the world.
Yeah, this is something that has been going on throughout all of church history as rulers have tried their best throughout the past 2,000 years to use and marshal Christianity as a means toward a certain vision, a desired vision, a politically convenient vision for these monarchs for peace within their boundaries, within their realms. And so,
or for expanding their boundaries to say we're Protestants and our neighbors are Catholics and they ought to be Protestant too. So that's the whole story of the 30 Years' War.
Yeah. So we can go to war with them
and
vice versa. Catholics wanting to retake lands. But I think about England, the Elizabethan settlement is a good example of this in some ways, where there's the back and forth between England going between a Protestant nation under King Henry goes Protestant, although it's a strange, unique form of Protestantism. And then there's his son Edward, and England really lurches into a stronger form of Reformed Protestantism. And then there's Lady Jane Grey for all of 9 days. She's done away with and executed, and Bloody Mary comes to the throne, reverts the Catholic Church back into the Roman Catholic, or reverts England back into the Catholic Church. And then it's her sister a few years later, Queen Elizabeth, who then, with all of this back and forth in the nation, tries to set a certain form of English Christianity, Anglicanism, as a way to reestablish peace. And for the most part, it was fairly effective in bringing that kind of peace. There, that's maybe an oversimplification of it. There were disruptions to it for sure with the nonconformists and so on. But for the most part, it struck enough balance that it created some stability for the rest of her life, which was about a 40-year reign from that point on. And so, in some sense, she was trying to create a kind of Christianity that could bring peace within her realm. But this kind of thing happens all the time. Christians wanting to give a certain kind of Christianity that will bring about whatever the desired results are. And I think we need to be conscious of this in ourselves, especially as we think about politics today. Christians today are very prone to doing this without realizing it, to using a certain form of Christianity that they have taken and are trying to apply it to the world and use it to prop up things. And so there's different political idolatries that happen in our hearts without us realizing it often. And we try to use Christianity as a means to an end. The question for me is, well, what really is Christianity? And does it have its own ends that are distinct from the ends that we try to use it for so often? And I think very clearly, yes, it does.
Yeah.
The Christian faith is its own means to its own ends. It's not something that we are to manipulate and twist and tweak so that we can apply it. It's not like that. It's not just a philosophy that we can take and borrow pieces from. It's not a grab bag of ideas. It is a whole holistic vision for life and what God is doing and what God and how God is doing it. And so we ought to ask the question, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Mark, which you mentioned, is what is the chief end of man? Or another way of putting it would be, what is the chief end of Christianity? And it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is a great, succinct statement. I think it's one of the best statements in all of the Reformed tradition in sort of, in terms of explaining something very, very enormous and monumental in very few words. And so I think the rest of this episode in some ways will be us unpacking that idea.
Yeah, to give other quick examples of how it's so important to get the correct telos, the correct end right, so that you can get the means right. We can think of trends throughout church history where if Christianity is only spiritual and it's only about getting to heaven, so that's what maybe some people would almost say, I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away.
Just get me out of here.
Then that will have all kinds of repercussions on how ministry is done today. It'll just be claiming souls, saving souls, and moving on to the next person, paying basically zero attention to important things that Jesus talked about.
Evangelism becomes all, discipleship becomes none.
Yeah, right. And so that's one expression of, I would say, particularly American Christianity, is to isolate the spiritual nature, which of course there is a spiritual nature to Christianity, as we'll discover, but at the expense of the call, say, from Jeremiah to Jeremiah 29 verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, pray to the Lord on its behalf, and in its welfare you will find your welfare. So there's that command even given to exiles in Babylon that they would bless their neighbors.
Yeah.
And it's not just about the promise of returning to the promised land that the Lord would give them, but along the way, be a blessing to people, and that would bring God glory. And on the other hand, you have the overemphasis of the material, the imminent, at the expense of the spiritual nature of the church.
Yeah.
And I would say that's what American culture wants us to make Christianity. An example of that, of course, you'd have people almost forgetting that Martin Luther King Jr. was a minister, and would just kind of materialize almost at the expense of the spiritual element that he brought into the struggle for civil rights for African American people. And so it sort of washes away the spiritual side of the work that he was doing, and just says, and look at the rights that came, which are, of course, a great blessing, and good developments happened because of his good work. That's probably an example of forgetting the spiritual sort of side of the mission of somebody like Martin Luther King Jr. or the mission of every social justice, you know, oriented person who is a Christian. You know, it's not just about making sure voting rights are fair, are available to everyone, and voting rules are fair, but there's a spiritual battle underneath every political issue that there is.
The transcendent and the imminent must fit together in some way. And this kind of going back to the Ayaan Hirsi Ali conversion story, which I think is wonderful. It's something I'm excited to hear. Whenever one comes into the kingdom of God through faith, I am excited and I applaud it.
Yeah.
But I really did think that Carl Truman's essay on First Things was really helpful in maybe not jumping on her. I don't think his intent. I think it's quite clear he's excited too, but there's more for her to learn and more for her to deal with and reckon with as she comes into the Christian faith, and really understanding it on its own, not just as a bulwark against leftist progressivism, which it seems from her essay that was kind of the main precipitating factor for becoming a Christian, was seeing it as sort of the last stand against that.
Yeah, kind of framework. Like wokeism seems to be going way off the rails, and so I'm going to pick the opposite thing of wokeism, which is,
and like I don't a like it. And the best reason I shouldn't like it is because of Christianity, which I don't necessarily disagree with it. But again, it that is to use Christianity as a tool, not so much to use it for its own purposes. So Carl Truman, in his essay on First Things, says this, "And today we must also be careful that the truth of the gospel is not instrumentalized in the service of a different cultural campaign, even, for instance, a cause as worthy as that of opposing the leftist culture warriors who seek to overturn everything from parenthood to women's rights. The most striking omission in Ali's testimony is the one thing necessary to prevent such, a sense of the transcendent. God does not exist because he is useful for combating wokeness or any other threat to Western civilization. He is useful because he exists in holiness and transcendence." And so he does not exist because, oh, he would be so useful, God must exist, which is kind of how some people can think. There must be some solution to this problem, and so therefore God must exist. No, he is useful because he does exist. We must first start with God, and then we can reason out from there. And we must start with the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach us about the essence of the Christian faith? What is the purpose of the Christian faith? What is the mission of Christ in the world?
Yeah, there's a pretty profound personal application here, I think, where we're working at some pretty high level philosophical, theological levels to start the episode. But just think about what you're thinking when you come to church.
Yeah.
You know, for any person who's listening, would you come to church for the sake of being near the Lord and for hearing God's word for its own sake? And that's just a good thing to do, no matter how it makes me feel today, no matter how I might feel walking out of the church. I'm going to do it for the sake of God said so, and it's good to do. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to seek God on his own terms in the way that he said that I should. And so that's to go to church and to hear the word of God and to sing with the saints and pray together. Or does our personal Christian faith become, again, the means to the end? That is, I go because my friends are there, or I go because I want to prove that I'm a good person, or I want to get lifted up emotionally today. You can see that this happens not just at societal levels of president or world leaders like Putin very clearly using Christianity as a means to a political end, but it happens on a personal level maybe every day for us. So why do we do our devotions? Is it to pat ourselves on the back? That's turning God into a tool to make ourselves feel better. Or is it as the psalmist said, just to be in God's house is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. So that's kind of where we want to get. That's maybe bringing it down to a personal level, just so that we couldn't be accused of all those other people who don't understand the purpose of Christianity are so bad. I'm sure Zach and I fall into that trap, that temptation of using it as a means at times that are different than the ends for which it's actually intended.
Yeah, I think that's a great way of looking at it. I think about, and we were talking about this yesterday, long before this recording got started, but we were talking about how a lot of times people in our church talk about wanting to pass the faith down. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, maybe this is the skeptic in me or the cynic in me, I get the sense that people today, well-meaning evangelicals or even people in the CRC, we'll say things like, we want to pass the faith down. And so I think that it's probably a mixture of good and bad in their motivations here. The bad would be, it's not that they want to pass the Christian faith down and see people come to Christ and the next generation come to know Jesus, but it's almost more of a, I want to pass my lifestyle down. I want to pass my way of life down to the next generation. I really enjoy our nice little town of Ripon, they might think, and I want my kids to grow up the same way I grew up and to enjoy the same things I enjoyed doing and have the same sort of traditions and annual routines where we celebrate Christmas together and we go to the Almond Blossom Festival together and we have our nice little lives together. And so this is why I want to pass the faith now, not so much because I care about them knowing Christ and believing the truth and having that fill their life with joy and hope and knowing the Lord and wanting to glorify him, but it's because I want to pass my lifestyle down to them. I want them to take over the family business or the family farm and continue living on this land that means so much to me. And
to have a nice yard.
Christianity is a way of connecting my story to their story. It's not Christianity for its own purposes as such. I think maybe sometimes passing the faith down may look like our kids moving halfway across the world to give their lives in the service of Christ somewhere far away where we may lose them in the earthly sense. We may no longer get to spend our lives with our children because they are doing something following God's call. That may be more what passing the faith looks like than having our lifestyle be adapted by our own children. And that I think is a way that many Christians, conservative Christians in the pew, I think, without maybe realizing it, sometimes twist the purposes of Christianity to their own ends.
Oh yeah. I mean, I think that you would see that with how people think about world missions, especially like you said, might be called across the world.
Yeah.
And maybe just filling people in. Ripon is a beautiful town.
Yeah.
I mean, Ripon. Right now in the year, it's got to be one of the most beautiful towns in the whole country because it's surrounded on four sides by flowering trees everywhere because all the almonds are in blossom now. And as the blossoms are falling, and so it almost looks like it snowed in Ripon this week because of the white flowers petals all over the fields and even sometimes in the roads. It's so beautiful now. And there are freshly mowed lawns and everything's green and it's a safe place to live. And
it's mid-60s. It's like the perfect temperature. Yep,
good schools and so forth. And so all those are wonderful things. Mm-hmm. But as you said, Zach, that can be kind of absolutized into the goal of life.
Yeah.
So right now there's a woman in our church who's in Liberia and she's a retired woman. And not just recently retired either.
And a widow.
She's a widow, and it's hard for her to fly all the way to Liberia to do what's called Rafiki Foundation Ministry, which is training teachers. It's a Christian model of training local people to be local teachers in schools. Mm-hmm. And so they not only learn the gospel, but they learn how to be good and effective teachers where they are.
Yeah.
And I'm sure there are some who would scoff at that effort a little bit and say, why would you go all the way there? That country's never going to look like Ripon. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's of course a very racist thing to say and to think, but that's where you start to get an understanding of Christian mission being very attached to a cultural way of what we want to see happening in people's lives. Mm-hmm. So what this person very clearly understands who's going to Africa is, they're made in God's image.
Yeah.
They're listening. They're hearing the gospel there. I want to be a part of that. And it's going to be personal transformation, societal transformation, of course, starting at probably a pretty small scale, but I want to be a part of that. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus came to bring into our world. Whereas, like I said, I know of some folks who would say, why would you want to go do that? It's because of their lack of understanding of the purpose of Christianity, which is a pretty profound misunderstanding, actually.
Yeah.
But somebody who gets it will also get the mission.
Yeah, exactly. And so Christianity doesn't just lead to having, you know, a 3-bedroom house, 2 baths, a dog, and a pool if you're really extra special and being able to pass that family home on to the next generation. That's not what it's all about. Can that happen? Yeah, and that can be great. But that's not what it's all about. The Christian faith will often lead Christians into dangerous places, difficult places. It will lead people into mission because there is a mission to the Christian faith. And that mission is not merely the evangelistic mission. There is more to it than just trying to get more souls into the kingdom. Mm. But it will lead into that mission as well. And so I think we can try, Mark, I think here in the final portion of the episode to think about, maybe we should have done this to begin with, what do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures teach us as the telos of Christianity? What is the point? I think for me, a good place to turn in thinking about this is the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. There's perhaps no book of the Bible that is more clear on its own purpose as a book, but also on the purpose of Christ's coming. All throughout the book, we hear things that I think fit together in this perfect symphony that tell us what the mission of God is in the world. And so I think of Jesus's statements where he says clearly why he has come. There are different things he says throughout the Gospels that all, I think, amount to the same thing. But in this book of John, he says things really clearly. One of these places is in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40, where he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is saying here, I've come for spiritual purposes. This doesn't exclude material things, but I've come to raise up a people on the last day, to give eternal life to people, and to live in eternal fellowship with them in raised, resurrected bodies for all of eternity, starting on that last day. And so there's a purpose, there's a set design to his plan, there's a mission, there's a people in view, that those who the Father has given to him. I think here we can see sort of an implicit sort of justification for Calvinism. Jesus has come for a people, and he intends very much, because it's the Father's will, to raise them up on the last day. That, I think, speaks to the mission of Christ. But there's other passages as well.
Yeah. Another one is John 10:10, which I like it in its a little bit, it's a little vague in a helpful way.
Yeah, yeah,
it is. And so Jesus says, I've come, so the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The thief there is the Pharisees, the false teachers, but probably also referring to Satan and his work.
Yeah.
And then he contrasts that, I, though, have come that they may have life, to give life, and that people would have it abundantly. And so what is life? Is it just spiritual life? No, but it must be spiritual life, but it's also an abundant life of living for God in this world already, and in the world to come that Christ will create as a new creation. So that he's come that we might have abundant life, and that life comes, according to the end of John 20, verses 30 and 31, it comes through believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. That's the purpose of the book of John being written. And so that's the purpose of the church, that we would call people into a life with Christ, and that will be individual, but it will not be individualistic.
Right.
I think that's one of the really helpful things that Herman Bavinck teaches about, where he's talking about the church's essence is that people are called into faith, that we are a communion of saints, and that includes both the communion and the individual saint that's called into a life with Christ. So I don't know if Bavinck was foreseeing the individualization of Christianity. Maybe would have had some knowledge of that, because Second Great Awakening trends were probably reaching Europe at the time of his life. But this Second Great Awakening, of course, really individualized Christianity, so much so that it's just about your decision. And then after you make your decision to follow the Lord, it could be a private thing. It could be just a personal matter. I think that we have seen some of that in the history of the Christian Reformed Church, where at many funerals, you'll hear people say he was quiet about his faith, or didn't really share much about what was going on in a person's soul. And honestly, listener, that ought not be the case, that we're quiet or personal about our faith. It's just sort of an interior thing that that we know grandpa or grandma just kind of had, and we know because they went to church regularly. No, it's a communally expressed, and we sing together, we share faith, we share with one another the gospel of Christ. And so it's about having a personal faith in Christ is what it must include, but that's not where it stops. It flows out into communion with other people.
Yeah. I once heard Michael Horton say, the Christian faith is always personal, but never private. So there's a personal faith that you have. There's a personal knowledge of the Lord. We must not just know about God, which I think is the danger for some who convert to Christianity for purposes of avoiding what they call wokeism. That's a danger of just trying to come into Christianity because you know about this Christian faith. It's a great bulwark. There's also the connection of the transcendent with the immanent in Christ. Christ is that person because he is God incarnate. He is God breaking through into the human realm, and we must know him. And that is how Christianity actually makes sense. It's knowing him. That's where life comes from. Jesus says this in the high priestly prayer, also in John 17. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."
Yeah.
Knowing God and knowing Christ, knowing God through Christ, I think we could say, is eternal life. That is the essence of it, knowing him. It's not just this idea. It's not just a bunch of doctrines and ideas and concepts and a worldview even. It is fundamentally a person, and we must know him. And the whole point of knowing him extends on after death into the world to come. We will see him and be with him. Revelation 21 and 22 point this out as we look to the end of all things in Scripture. It seems quite clearly to me that the point of this is God's dwelling with his people. God is with his people and they are with him. There's this withness, there's this union or fellowship that happens eternally. This is the real telos of Christianity, that God will be with his people and they will be with him. So my encouragement to you would be to go read Revelation 21 and 22 if you really want to see what the end goal, the end game of Christianity is all about. Those are passages that we must reflect on very deeply.
Revelation 1, 2, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And so what he's saying there is, that's not just in the creational sense, I believe, that he was there at creation and that all creation came through him and is for him, as it says in Romans 11. It's not just that, but even as we think about our own personal faith, it starts with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's the Alpha of our faith and of our salvation. It started, of course, because Christ offered himself up at the cross. But then it also ends with him.
Yeah, he's the means and the end.
Yeah, and he's the omega of the telos of our personal faith. And so to be saved, we're saved by him, of course, through him and for him to live with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so if any of those parts of the equation are missing, then we're missing something very, very important about the Christian faith. And so making a very practical application here of some of these principles, if there are preachers listening, you know, are you calling people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think there's a traditionally reformed way of preaching that preaches about God and it preaches about the Word or about the Bible and is maybe less of a call than what we find in John chapter 20 saying, this book was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that you would have life.
Yeah.
And so is that the telos of a sermon? Is that the telos or the purpose of a Bible study or any church experience? It's not just to have Gems and Cadets for a nice group for kids to go and learn some moral lessons and be together.
Yeah.
And I know that our Gems and Cadets are very, they get the telos right and they get the methods right to it. So I don't say that as any sort of criticism of what's happening here or really of any other churches that I know of. But if we lose track of the purpose, I think that's laid out for us in John chapter 20.
Yeah.
To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing people would have life. If we just center on that, I think we'll be in pretty good shape.
Yeah. So like we said at the beginning, this question of what is Christianity for is maybe a question that seems really simple, but I think over the course of the past, I don't know, 45 minutes or so, you will have realized it's actually quite complex and it gets at some really important things. And it's one of those areas where if we have the wrong telos in view, we will make some grave errors along the way and we will twist Christianity. I think Lewis was right that for the demonic realm, it would be great for them to have us misunderstand the telos of Christianity, because then we will apply it in service of our own idolatry. And that would be a very bad thing indeed. Yep. So know Christ, know what the gospel is, and know what it is for. What is the telos of all things? It's a question we should think about more often, perhaps, than we do. But until next time, thank you for listening to us. Grace and peace to you all.
Thanks, everyone. Bye.